Continuing the studies in Lamentations, the second lamentation, second lament, which is in your new sheet or on page 814 of the Pew Bibles. The Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He has hurled down the splendour of Israel from heaven to earth. He has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger. Without pity, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has torn down the strongholds of the daughters of Judah. He has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonour. In fierce anger, he has cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand at the approach of the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything around it. Like an enemy, he has strung his bow, and his right hand is ready. Like a foe, he has slain all who were pleasing to the eye. He has poured out his wrath like fire on the tent of the daughter of Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces and destroyed her strongholds. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation for the daughter of Judah. He has laid waste his dwelling like a garden. He has destroyed his place of meeting. The Lord has made Zion forget her appointed feasts and her Sabbaths. In his fierce anger, he has spurned both king and priest. The Lord has rejected his altar and abandoned his sanctuary. He has handed over to the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord, as on the day of an appointed feast. The Lord determined to tear down the walls around the daughter of Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not withhold his hand from destroying. He made ramparts and walls lament. Together they wasted away. Her gates have sunk into the ground. Their bars he has broken and destroyed. Her king and her princes are exiled among the nations. And the law is no more. And her prophets no longer find visions from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have sprinkled dust on their heads and put on sackcloth, and the young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes fail from weeping. I am in torment within. My heart is poured out onto the ground because my people are destroyed and because children and infants faint in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, "Where is bread and wine?" as they faint like wounded men in the streets of the city, as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. What can I say for you? With what can I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what can I liken you that I might comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? Your wound is as deep as the sea. Who can heal you? The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. All who pass your way clap their hands at you. They scoff and shake their heads at the daughters of Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths wide against you. They scoff and gnash their teeth and say, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it." But the Lord has done what he has planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you, and he has exalted the horn of your foes. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears flow like a river day and night. Give yourselves no relief, your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night as the watches of the night begin. Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint from hunger at the head of every street. Look, O Lord, and consider. Whom have you ever treated like this? Should women eat their offspring, the children they have cared for? Should priest and prophet be killed in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young men and old lie together in the dust of the street. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger, and you have slaughtered them without pity. As you summon to a feast day, so you summon against me terrors on every side. In the day of the Lord's anger, no one has escaped or survived. Those I cared for and reared, my enemy has destroyed.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
I might begin by asking the kind of movies you like to watch. Have a think about this for a second. I like to watch movies that are fun, light and escapist. I'm not into crazy ballerinas. I don't even like those movies about ocean liners hitting icebergs and sinking. I like explosions, loose plots, humour, robots blowing things up. That's the kind of movies I like. And it's the same with theatre as well. The last play that Viv and I saw was 8 years ago. We went and saw Our Lady of Schligo. I don't know if any of you saw that, no? Okay, it's a depressing, deathbed experience of a woman recounting her torrid, tortuous, horrible life. It was just awful. And I remember on the way out of the theatre, I said to Viv, I'd rather pluck my nose hairs. I don't watch stuff that's depressing. Honestly, my favourite movie for the last couple of years was The A-Team. It was a great movie. You've got to watch it. When they start flying the tank, it's the best scene in Hollywood history, probably. Anyway, maybe I'm just shallow on multiple levels. Lamentations is definitely not the kind of book I'd normally read. No way whatsoever. Let alone preach on, thank you, John. For Lamentations is a depressing dirge. It deals in death. It's devoid of delight. Even the Hebrew word for lamentation and mourning is depressing. Here it goes. The Hebrew word is aniyah. You often hear it in Israeli funerals. The women cry out, aniyah. Just have a quick look at chapter 2. Verse 2, God has brought her kingdom and princes down to the ground in dishonor. Verse 10, the elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground in silence. They sprinkle dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Verse 11 and 12, children and infants in the streets of the city as their lives ebb away in their mother's arms. Verse 21, young and old lie together in the dust of the streets. My young men and maidens have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered them in pity. You get the picture? It's horrible. It's depressing. Lamentations is written around about the time of 586 BC, when the Babylonians invaded and laid waste to Jerusalem. The Babylonians ruthlessly killed and deported 95% of the whole country to Babylon. So if this room had 100 people in it, only 5 people would be left. And one of those 5 wrote Lamentations. On top of that, the fact that this book is wholly depressing, this book just doesn't seem to have any relevance to us. It's written to a specific audience in a specific situation, and we're in a completely different situation, and we're a completely different audience. We're not Judah in exile in 586 BC. We're St. Paul's in Castle Hill in 2012 AD. Lamentations is in the Old Testament, and we live 2,000 years after Jesus came and died and rose again. On top of that, even God in the New Testament, the God we read about in the New Testament, seems to be different to this angry, pitiless, violent deity we're reading about in Lamentations chapter 2. We can see that even from the very first verse of this passage, in chapter 2 verse 1, it says this, how the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. He's hurled down the splendor of Israel from heaven to earth. Now, sometimes it's just a little hard to get started, particularly when we're reading such a depressing and seemingly irrelevant book. So today, this is the way we're going to deal with this chapter. We're going to tackle it by asking 3 very broad but useful questions that help us delve not only deeply into Lamentations 2, but into any Old Testament passage. Here are the three questions that will help us. Firstly, what do we learn about God? Secondly, what do we learn about humanity? And thirdly, how does Jesus' work change the situation from the Old Testament in Lamentations 2 to us today? So let's deal with the first question first. What do we learn about God in Lamentations 2? Well, the first thing we learn about God is that he's active in judgment and in sending calamity. If you look with me through the chapter, verse 1, God has hurled down the splendor of Israel. Verse 2, without pity, the Lord has swallowed up. In his wrath, he has torn down and he has brought her kingdom and its princes down to the ground in dishonor. In verse 3, in fierce anger, God has cut off. In verse 4, like an enemy, he has strung his bow. Like a foe, he has slain. He has poured out his wrath like fire. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation. And it keeps going on and on throughout the whole chapter, throughout the whole book besides chapter 3. He's bringing punishment to Israel. He's bringing punishment to Jerusalem. And now lots of people just can't believe that our God could be so angry. That our God could be so awful in sending punishment. Often I meet people who speak of God and think of God as a dualistic kind of God, where there's good and evil, and all the good stuff, all the nice stuff, all the right stuff, that's controlled by God. But all that suffering and evil and destruction and pain, well, that's the realm of the devil. However, here, when we read Lamentations chapter 2, the writer clearly attributes God as the one responsible for the pain and suffering and destruction in Lamentations. The second thing we learn here about God is that God is the one who hates sin, and he'll judge and punish sin in all fairness. Look at verse 14 with me. The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They didn't expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The oracles they gave you were false and misleading. The people of Judah, they were led astray by their false prophets. Prophets who didn't expose the nation's sins. It's like a friend of mine, well, actually his mum, she was diagnosed with cancer. She refused to believe that she was sick. She was in denial that she had anything in her body that could cause her any pain. And 2 months later, she was dead. Judah blindly believed that they would be okay because of their special relationship with God. You see, God rescued them from Egypt. God gave them the Ten Commandments and the law. God promised to be their king and they promised to be his people. And despite their special relationship with God, God would not tolerate their sin. He hated their disobedience. And although they knew that they were God's special covenant people, they were self-deceived. They had a false sense of security. Sure, they were in God's promised land. Sure, God's temple was in Jerusalem. Sure, they had God's special law. Sure, they had a king and a whopping great big wall around their city. Yet the people rejected God and his word, and God hated their sin. When Viv and I were newly married, we were leading a small group of other young married couples. One couple that we were particularly close with, we kind of liked the same movies. We actually watched the same movies all the time. We hung out and watched the same sports. And he even found my jokes funny. He was the MD of some fancy finance house. He travelled away a lot. One weekend, he decided to get home early to surprise his wife. So he caught the last flight in. The taxi pulled up at the petrol station and got some flowers. He rushed off home, And he knocked on the door, but there was no answer. So he opened the door. He went from room to room to surprise her and say, "I'm home early for the weekend. What a surprise." He went from room to room, and then he came to the bathroom when he found her in the bath with another man. I can't imagine what he was thinking when he found that. I know what I would have done, and he's obviously a more godly man than I am. But since the time of the judges, Israel had been chasing other gods, had been worshipping idols. And when you read the Old Testament, from the moment God saved them from Egypt, they grumbled and worshipped anything but God. Now they were taking him for granted. Now they were rejecting him and his word, and God hates their sin. He cannot bear the sight of his rebellious people. There's good reason for why God would punish Israel. We see in this passage that God punishes by systematically taking away all their false security and all his special covenant blessings. When you look at verses 2 and 3, God lays waste to their land. Verses 6 to 7, he rejects his temple and priests and ceremonies. Verses 6 to 9, he takes away their king. Verses 7 to 9, he destroys their walls and city gates. And in verse 9, he takes away the law. And he doesn't give any visions to their prophets. God has been seriously wronged and is fair in his judgment. He exposes the sin of his people and he takes away everything that they trusted in because they didn't trust in him. The third thing we learn about God is that he is faithful in his promises. Look at verse 17. The Lord has done what he planned. He has fulfilled his word, which he decreed long ago. He has overthrown you without pity. He has let the enemy gloat over you. He has exalted the horn of your foes. Now the punishment here shouldn't come as a surprise to the people of Judah. We know that throughout the Old Testament, God through his prophets warned them again and again and again to return to him, to come back to be blessed. Otherwise they'll be punished for their sins. You see, God isn't flippant. He didn't wake up one morning and say, "Well, this morning after coffee, I might lay waste to my people." That's not what happened. All this judgment laid out for us in Lamentations is in fulfillment of God's word. Right back in Deuteronomy, 1,000 years before Lamentations, when the nation of Israel was just being formed, God promised in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy that if you, the Israelites, do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commandments and decrees, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And then the whole chapter goes curse after curse after curse after curse until you get to verses 36 to 37. The curse is this: if you do not obey the Lord your God, the Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you and your fathers. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. You will become a thing of horror and an object of scorn and ridicule to all the nations where the Lord will drive you. Just as God promised, he promised to bless, but he also balances out against the promise that he will destroy them if they disobeyed him. The latter is exactly what happens in Lamentations. And this chapter in Lamentations really ought to challenge our view of God. Does your view of God match the God of the Bible? And if I add this, if you really think God, as revealed in the New Testament, is so much nicer, I want to add that God, whom we see in the Old Testament, is the same God we see in the New Testament. The same God who loves us and sends Jesus. Because God never changes. He doesn't have a split personality. He always, always hates sin. And he promises that he judges and punishes those who disobey him. So we learn that about God. But what do we learn about us and humanity? We've already seen that the people of God are deeply sinful. They trusted in pretty much everything else in the world except God himself. They didn't believe God at his word, so they didn't bother living by it. They chose to believe the prophets who told them lies, as you read in verse 14. Sometimes I sit and wonder, how could Israel have got it so wrong? How could the guys in the Old Testament just miss the mark so badly? I reckon if we, in our heart of hearts, we're all kind of like Judah. The problem is that we'd rather believe that we're okay with God than acknowledge that we're really not right with him at all. I think that because of our sinful hearts, like the Israelites, we have a tendency to trust in everything and anything except God. And our security may not be in a king or a temple or the land, but I wonder if we drift away from God because our security is just not in God. When things go well, I know for a fact, for myself, I can go a whole day or more without thinking of God. Easily when things go well. I have friends who have never given God one thought in their whole life. Tim Keller speaks of a good way to diagnose where our security lies. He says this. Here's his question. What would you consider ending your life over if it were taken away? I used to be a minister in Vaucluse, where the gap was in the parish. People regularly would end their lives by jumping off that cliff. And as the minister, would go to the homes of the families and try to understand why. I tell you what, people jump off those cliffs for sometimes the most unbelievable reasons, and it's terribly sad. What are the things you put your trust in that are not God? Viv used to work in Royal North Shore Hospital in the spinal unit. And so I'd spend New Year's with Viv and spinal patients, generally men who had motorbike accidents, effectively. When they first come into the spinal ward, especially if they're quadriplegics, the first couple of days, those young men, you could look in their eyes and you could see them weighing up whether or not their life was worth living or not. You could see it in their eyes. The torture, the pain, trying to work out what life would be like as a quadriplegic, the guilt, the lost opportunities, all that being weighed up, you can see it in their eyes. Would you consider life not worth living if God took away your money, your finances, your health, your spouse? Maybe if God took away your reputation, or your appearance? What do you truly trust in? If it's not God, I wonder if that's the reason why you may be feeling spiritually dry right now. God calls all his people to put their trust in him. Don't be like Judah. Heed God's words. For when we completely trust God, when we truly heed his words, it saves us from God's promised judgment. Which brings us to the third question. How does Jesus change our situation? In a very significant way, we've got a real advantage over the people of Judah. We've got the New Testament. And it tells us that while God doesn't change, and while he hates sin, and he judges and punishes sin, the New Testament tells us that God's anger has been poured out upon Jesus. All that happened on the cross, Jesus, as that perfect man, took the punishment for the sins that you and I deserved. If what the people of Judah went through was horrendous, imagine for a moment what Jesus went through when he was hung on that cross and he took the punishment for the sins of the whole world upon himself. And because of what Jesus has done, you and I can enjoy a perfect relationship with God if we trust Jesus. Now, this might not be new to many of us in this room, many of us who are Christians and know the gospel, but what we see in Lamentations 2 warns us not to take that for granted. The people of Judah thought that they were kind of immune from God's punishment because they had a special relationship. But how are we like in our relationship with God? Do we take for granted the things of God like Israel did? I often think because the gospel is such good news, we become blasé about God's grace and our salvation. It's easy to trivialize sin in our lives because we're confident that forgiveness is just a prayer away. It's easy to paint a very different picture of God in our mind and block out the angry, punishing God. That's what the people of Judah did. They tested God's word and his patience. They had a false sense of security. And if we take nothing else from this morning's passage in Lamentations 2, one thing we ought to learn is this: take God and his word about judgment seriously. One thing I've really noticed in the time I've been a minister is that when I go into the homes of families who ask for baptism, I spend time talking to parents and grandparents. There's a growing trend when I speak to them. I ask them, why do you want your child to be baptized? Why do you want him to be part of the church? Parents would often say, we don't want to tell our kids what to believe. We don't want to shove God down their throats. We want them to make up their own minds about Jesus. So that's why they ask for baptism. And I completely agree with them to an extent. We're not the Taliban. We don't judge others and punish others and force others to faith. However, the sentiment of if you just give people enough information, they'll make an informed decision, that's kind of really lame if you're Christian. That's really lame. Let me tell you why. In the last decade, when we've been so politically correct, we've so forgotten that salvation is from eternal punishment. If you truly believe that God hates sin, if you truly believe that God actively pursues judgment and punishment for people who are sinful, if you truly believe that God has sent Jesus to save us from something which is at least a million, a billion times worse than what Israel suffered at the hands of Babylonians, then we ought to be praying that God will help us develop stronger backbones. We ought to be thinking of our children and grandchildren and our friends who live near us. We ought to be thinking, how can we do everything we can to persuade these people to become Christian? It's very different to forcing religion down their throats. The motivation here is love. The motivation is, well, if God says that he punishes sin and the disobedient, and God says, well, actually, if you trust Jesus, then you're off scot-free, then we ought to be telling them about Jesus, right? Make no mistake. God loves us. He cares for us. And he offers Jesus for us so that we no longer need to face the wrath of God in punishment because of our sins. But he is deadly deadly serious when he says that he will punish those who are not safe in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. We pray, Father, that you'll help us love, you'll help us develop passion, you'll help us find ways to persuade everyone we come across to follow Christ and be saved. Amen.